Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the second day of August in the year of our Lord 2026. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'm the pastor here. I'll be bringing the message for today. And we are summarizing over a period of 4 weeks, we are summarizing our 2.5 years that we spent in the book of Genesis. As you'll recall, I continually emphasized that Genesis is a book of God's design for his creation and for mankind and for families and for the way that we should live our lives. And from God's design, then we understand God's will, because he wouldn't make something differently than he wanted it to be fulfilled. And then as we understand God's will, we start to react to and to respond to God. We're going to be looking today at Genesis summary part 2. This will be the chapters 4 through 11 in the book of Genesis. Last week we looked at God's design for creation. This week we look at God's design rejected by mankind. And we will see here in these chapters 4 through 11, three different instances where mankind rejected the design of God. And then we will look at and review God's response to man's rejection of his design. And we see that God then acts in history, in the lives of human beings. And it's not that he changes the rules, but it's that he continues to guide us along, adding more teaching, and then also instituting certain institutions among men, as well as revealing curses and blessings among men. These are God's responses to man. So if you would rise, please, I'll open in prayer, and then we will have a couple of readings in the book of Genesis, chapters 4 through 11. Lord God, I thank you for bringing us together here today to look at God's design rejected by mankind. Already that's an ominous title, Lord, and we ask that you would teach us your lessons from this history. I ask you, God, to anoint my words today, and may they be not the thoughts of a man, but at the direction of you, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you would turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 4, I will read verses 1 through 9. These are just various selections that will highlight the three times that we see here man's rejection of God's design. Genesis chapter 4, I will read verses 1 through 9. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now we move to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 12. Genesis 6, 5 through 12. This is one of the, this is the account, which is a fairly lengthy account of the great flood, or you might call it Noah's flood. Genesis 6, verses 5 through 12. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And now we turn to the final part, which is Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. This is the account of the Tower of Babel, or you may say the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased from building. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask that it would return full and filled with meaning and understanding for us, that we may guide our lives through it, and that your Holy Spirit may have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please have a seat. God's design rejected by mankind. In the last session, we saw that God is a God of order. He brings order to chaos, and that basically, for the most part, things that proceed from order to chaos tend to be from Satan, and things that proceed from chaos to order tend to be following the principles of God. Sin brings chaos. Obedience brings order. And perhaps you grew up with the saying that cleanliness is next to godliness. By the way, I've scoured the scriptures. I cannot find it in there anywhere. However, it is reflective of the principle that God delights in order. He delights in things not being chaotic. The Proverbs teach us of a man that the author walks by the man's house and he sees a door askew and off its hinge. The yard is unkempt, and the sense there is that this is the house of a sluggard. This is the house of somebody who delights in chaos, or at least allows chaos to flourish. God is not a God of chaos. God is a God who brings about boundaries and distinctions between the earth the dry land and the sea, between the atmosphere and the heavens. God has made mankind not to be owners of the land, but to be stewards of the land. Man, however, chose sin. And we saw last time that sin brings real consequences. God will judge sin, but God also promises redemption to mankind. And God also provides the covering for sin. Now we're going to see this week that in spite of God's design being revealed, and in spite of God giving mankind a conscience, we see that man rejects God's design several times. And we will look at what are the consequences of that. My thesis today is this proposition: God will not permit man to destroy his design. God will not permit man to destroy his design. No matter how hard we try, we cannot mess up God's plan. We cannot destroy the design of God. We don't, for example, gravity is a law that God made. We can't break the law of gravity. The best that we can do is illustrate the law of gravity. One may not stand on top of a building and say, "Gravity doesn't apply to me. If I throw myself off, I will simply rise in the air." No, you will be an illustration of what gravity does. We also looked at the word design. We saw that we made an acrostic from that, and the D is for decide. Decide which way you're going to go in your life to begin with. That are you going to ask, what is it that you desire, or are you going to ask, what is it that God has said, and respond accordingly? And then E, evaluate everything according to God's design. How does this thing that I want to do, or this program that's being presented, or this group that I want to join or participate with, how do they evaluate against God's design? And then S, we submit to God's design. We accept it wholeheartedly. We don't fight against God's design. I, we imitate God, and we know God's desires and God's wishes according to his design. And then G, we ourselves will guard God's design. We are guardians of God's design by our behavior and by how we teach the next generation. And then N, never part from God's design, but also N stands for next. So lather, rinse, repeat. Evaluate everything at every stage of your life according to God's design. Today we will see that God's responses to man's rejection reveal his character just as surely as his commands reveal his will. We go to Genesis chapter 4, and we had read there in Genesis chapter 4 about Cain and about his, really it's his envy. Cain was envious of his brother Abel. Cain's offering to the Lord was, or let me start with Abel. Abel's offering to the Lord was from the firstlings of his flock. It was from the best of his flock. And the scripture is not explicit that Abel's offering was somehow defective, but it is implied there. And God sees that Cain's face is downcast. And God says, why so glum? Why is your face downcast? And Cain reveals that he's sore, that Abel's offering to the Lord was accepted. And then God responds in this way, and there's a lot of theology in here. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. There's a lot in there. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. If you do well, you will be accepted. This is God telling Cain, look, the way that I respond to you, you have a large influence over that. I'm going to respond to you according to the way that you behave with what I taught you and gave you. It's like when you're raising children. Children don't need to be disciplined all the time, only when they deserve it, only according to their behavior, right? God tells Cain, if you do well, it's going to be okay. So he's revealing there this principle of free will. God is telling Cain, look, you have free will here. I'm not going to go so far as to say you're the captain of your destiny, the master of your fate. However, God is saying there's a cause and effect here. I will respond to you according to your the way that you address me, according to your obedience, according to how you obey my commands. This will reflect upon the quality of your worship. So if you do well, will you not be accepted? The implied answer is yes. I will accept you if you do well. So who did well in this instance? Abel. Abel did well because he offered to God from the first of his flock. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. This word lies. It's also sin crouches at the door or sin couches at the door. Translated both of those ways in other translations. The idea of couching is the picture of a lion sitting like this, just ready. He's not like that. But he's like this. He's there. He's observing. Crouching is the I'm ready to attack. In any event, if you have a lion at your door, maybe that's not a good thing. Maybe you should be aware. And if you do not do well, sin, parentheses like a lion, is couched or crouching at your door. Why? It's ready to devour you. And its desire is for you. This word desire, it implies it is its desire, sin's desire, is to rule over you. But you should rule over it. You should rule over it. Now, there have been different translations of this over time. The old King James says you will rule over it, or words to that effect, you will rule over it. And then a later translation said, but do thou rule over it. In other words, I command you to rule over it. Here, I'm satisfied with this translation that says, but you should rule over it. This is guidance from God saying, see to it that you rule over it. God would not command Cain to rule over sin if Cain was not capable of that thing. God does not command you to do anything that you cannot do. He doesn't command you to swim the Pacific Ocean, for example, all the way across. You can't. You just can't do it. Therefore, God never makes a command like that. So when God says, but you should rule over it, that means you are capable, with what I have given you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to rule over sin. And yet Cain, what did he do with it? How did Cain respond? He refused. He chose to wallow instead in his envy. This is interesting, this envy. It resulted in murder. Envy is the basis and the motivation for two commands in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. One is commandment number 8, you shall not steal. And the other is commandment number 10, you shall not covet. You shall not covet anything, which is all about envy and wanting somebody else's status, relationship, prestige, property. Cain gave in to that, and it resulted in Cain murdering. Notice it didn't bring about any improvement in his situation. Didn't make things better. But notice also God's response. God judges Cain. At this point also, God protects Cain. This is a confusing thing. It can be. God judges Cain, and he curses Cain's existence. The earth is going to fight him hard. But God also then protects Cain. Why? Cain is basically all that Adam and Eve have at that point, to propagate the earth. God's design is that the earth will be filled and subdued by mankind. And God will not allow Cain to mess that up. So God protects him. He places a mark upon him so that people cannot attack him and kill him. Already we learn something profound here. God fuses justice and mercy in the way that God only can do. This teaches us about God's character. God hates murder, but God values human life as well. God shows mercy even while administering judgment. He is going to make a ruling on murder in a future passage that we're going to read here. But at this point, there has not yet been a commandment, you shall not murder. This will come. But you see that God responds, I don't want to say progressively, but I will say that God, according to man's response, here we see God is providing what man needs to do better in the future. So God responds to rebellion in ways that both judge evil and preserve his design. In other words, we can't destroy God's design no matter how bad we sin. Not going to happen. Now we go to Genesis chapter 5 and 6. Genesis chapter 6, we read verses 5 through 12. So humanity was continued drifting farther from God's design. And finally we read, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, now this is after the population of the earth was great. It was very, very large. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This word intent, this is the Hebrew yetzer. It means the plan. This also implies the free will of mankind. And so man was planning, man was plotting continually to do evil. And it was only evil. The Jews, later in their rabbinic tradition, they taught, I'm not saying this springs straight from Scripture, but this was what they took away from it, that God provides, that man comes to things with a bad yetzer, with a bad plan, and God provides a good yetzer. And it is the obligation of man to allow the good that God provides to triumph over the evil plan that man provides, that man brings to it. You see, the problem here with these the people whose heart were only evil continually, some people would say, yeah, well, they didn't have the Bible yet, so God couldn't really hold them accountable. Yeah, he could, because you see, we already had the design. God had already revealed his will through his design. Their problem was not ignorance, because we look in contrast to Noah, and God says that Noah was a good and just man. Well, how could Noah be just? How could Noah be obedient and the rest of the world not? They both had the same access to learning. I want to make a historical observation here. This is not an explicit doctrine in Scripture, but I find it remarkable in the biblical chronology. When you study the genealogies all the way from Adam up to Noah, you see that there's 10 generations between Adam and Noah. And we don't have a record that they had any kind of written language to preserve God's commands and pass it down. And so it is possible that the way that they transmitted the history of God, the history of man, and God's will for mankind was through oral tradition. This is how things were often transmitted back then. And one might think, yeah, well, you had 10 generations to mess it up, like a game of telephone. You know, I tell you this, and then you change it a little, and you tell it to the next person, and so on. But Noah's father was Lamech. And Lamech was a contemporary of Adam. They lived together, Adam and Lamech, the father of Noah did. And so The chain between Adam and Noah is astonishingly short. Two generations were all that was necessary. Two generations to say, I received this tradition from Noah, from Adam. Adam who walked with God. Adam who was exiled from the garden. It's very possible that he told Lamech, who could have told Noah. You see, it wasn't thousands and thousands of years and many hundreds of generations. The Bible doesn't tell us that these conversations occurred, but the chronology makes it entirely possible. And so we see generation-wise, the people who were desperately wicked and only had evil thoughts and plans continually had similar access to the truth of God's design as Noah did. So they're without excuse. If they had an excuse, I don't believe that God would have condemned them, that God would have judged them. But he did. Then we see that God preserves his design through Noah. So mankind was so rebellious that their thoughts were continually evil, and God believed he needed to judge mankind and destroy every living thing and start over. And yet he provided the way of escape and the way of continuation of his design through Noah then. So when God told Noah to build the ark, Scripture records no argument from Noah. It's interesting that these main characters that we see in Genesis, up until at least up to Jacob, they tend not to argue with God. You know, we get to Jacob and he decides to wrestle with God. And then Moses, beginning in Exodus, he's gonna bargain with God. He's gonna negotiate with God. But Noah just did what God commanded him. Genesis simply says in 6:22, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. And then Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. God judged the world, but he preserved mankind. Why? Because that was God's design, and mankind's sin would not permit the destruction or the opposition to God's design. Now, these commands were given to Noah, the father of the entire post-flood human race. And when Noah came out of the ark and the earth had started over again with 8 living souls, God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And now God changes something about the earth. He says, basically, do you remember how I gave you every green thing for food? I'm going to change that now. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But, you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And then comes one of the most important verses in the whole book of Genesis, I think. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. You notice the order? God doesn't just condemn murder. He prescribes its punishment as well. So there's several important principles at play here. God did not authorize human government to invent a punishment for murder. Neither did God said, I will punish murder. What God said was, you shall punish murder. So he's instituting governments among men at this point. So God's response is to bring an institution, governments. For murder, God delegated the execution of justice, but not the standard of justice. Human judges may exercise discretion where God has not spoken, but they have no discretion to contradict where God has spoken. Now I invite us to see and to evaluate, so how are we doing with that? How are we doing with that today? You see, it was never the place of human government to say, yes, God, you know that thing about whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Well, we think we have a better way. We think we're wiser than that. We've outgrown that. That seems harsh. God did not give any discretion in that manner, in that matter, rather. And I'll point out, too, that this is not the law of Moses. This precedes the law of Moses by well over 1,000 years. These commands that are given to Noah, they were given to Noah long before there was even an Israel, long before there was a single Jew. So by implication, this command is to all mankind everywhere, in every place, in every ethnicity, every language, every religion across the earth for all time. And why? Why does God prescribe death for murder? Not because society loses a good person, but by killing somebody, by killing a human being, you have committed violence against the image and likeness of God. It's a direct offense to God. Again, it's not just because society loses a good person. It's because you have committed violence against the image of God. It's not grounded in the value of the victim to society. It's grounded in the value of the victim to God. This sets us apart from animals. Murder attacks the image of God. And so, by delegating the punishment of this murder to mankind, God is opening the door to the creation of human governments. Our next event that we're going to look at talks about human governments. Finally, God made a promise. He made a covenant, not with Noah, but with the earth. And he tells the earth, I'm never again going to bring a flood. He makes a covenant with the earth. He says, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. God has promised the earth that he will never again destroy it with water. And he will not permit mankind to destroy his design either. Now we go to the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babel. If you turn to Genesis chapter 10, you'll see there the what's called the Table of Nations. And so this is telling us about all the nations that came about and that exist. And then after that, we see the Tower of Babel, which is when there was only one nation. Well, isn't that in reverse order? No, it's in the very common ancient Near Eastern style of writing, which is to give a picture of something and then to later to explain how that came about. We do that in American storytelling, English storytelling as well. So Genesis 10 gives us the result. Genesis 11 explains how we got to that result. So we see in Genesis 10 that God began, in Genesis 10 verse 8 and 10, he began to be, speaking of Nimrod, he began to be a mighty, mighty one on the earth, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. There was a man who arose who was a mighty hunter, and we reviewed a long time ago now that this is not a hunter of animals. The implication is that this is a hunter of man, a hunter of mankind. He's a murderous man. He's an ambitious man. And we see in chapter 10 that he begins to accumulate nations to himself. He's taking over the world. He's taking over his section of the world there. And beginning with Babylon and then moving to others. And he's a mighty one. He's one who is feared. And we see in how this all came about in Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth, this is before Nimrod now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. Okay, well, nothing particularly wrong about that. It's not forbidden. But then mankind says this, come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. You notice there are two stated motives. Let us build a city and make a name for ourselves, make a name, lest we be scattered. What is the object of man? It's to worship God, not to make a name for yourself. And then they say, lest we be scattered. This is in direct contradiction to God's command earlier, saying, fill the earth and subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And they're saying, no, but we will not be scattered. We will not be scattered. So they did not say, let us glorify God. They did not say, let us exalt his name. They said, let us make a name for ourselves. They wanted to exalt themselves. See, their problem was not architecture. God doesn't necessarily have a particular axe to grind against building a tower. It's a fine thing to build a tower. It's a fine thing to build a city. It's when they wanted to make a name for themselves and not a name for God. And that the problem was not human achievement, but human achievement pursued for human glory instead of for God's glory. So God responds, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord then scattered them. Their speech was confused. They couldn't get along with each other. The Lord then scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. You see, the machinations of man could not overcome the design of God. They were determined that they're going to build a city, no matter what God says about it, that they're going to make their name great, no matter what God has to say about it. And God just, he can just speak. Let your languages be confused. And then they can't understand each other. There is no opposing the design of God. So from a couple different standpoints, don't even try, but also don't be afraid that man will succeed in confounding the will of God. It's not going to happen. Doesn't that bring a different perspective to all the terrible things going on in politics and the world and governments today? Should we be thinking, oh no, whatever shall we do? These people are trying to foil God's plan, as if. Nobody will ever foil God's design. Nobody will ever foil God's plan. You've read the end of the book, and so have I. God wins. It's already decided. So God's response teaches theology, and his judgment preserves his design. Had God desired one centralized human government ruling all of mankind from one city, he would have just permitted Babel to continue. But by confusing their languages and scattering them, God is also teaching this. I don't want one central government for the world. That's a bad thing. Contrary to, you may have seen, the symbol for the European Union. It's a Tower of Babel. Like it's a good thing. They think that's a good thing. And they tried to create one common language. They called it Esperanto. Oh, I have a great idea. Let's all speak one language. We'll just create one language and everybody can learn that language. Esperanto. Have you ever seen or heard anybody speak Esperanto today? I don't even know if anybody teaches it anymore. It's foolish to shake your fist at God and to say, I don't like your design. I'm going to come up with something better. Instead, God established nations and languages. So God established God's response here is he basically is saying, you want one nation? I don't. You need to be scattered all over the world and rule yourselves locally. We'll have governments that are more local than one nation, one world government. And you need to have a sense of identity within your locations. we'll have one language here, and one language here, and one language here, and one language here. And so by doing this, God is making nations not one great nation. He's making nations small at this point. And he's making family large. God's institution for the organization of mankind, as we saw earlier in Genesis, was not nations, but families. And when mankind decided with the Tower of Babel, we're going to make a nation great, God returns it to something smaller, more decentralized, more along the lines of families. So God established that man should look to God and to one's own family for sustenance and for support and for identity, and not to government, not to human government. Your identity is in Christ. Your identity is not in your citizenship, and neither is mine. I should look to my family for support and not to government. This is the lesson that I take from this. So God would not permit mankind to destroy his design, no matter how hard he tries. So Genesis chapter 4 through 11 is not merely a history of rebellion. It's a history of God's faithfulness. No matter how hard man tries to mess up the plans of God, God shows, I'm not going to let you do that. I won't let you do that to yourself. Even if he had to smite most of us that his design would continue forward, he would do that. Man rebels, God responds. Man tries again to rebel, but God preserves his design again by adding commands, curses, blessings that we'll see in our next section, and even institutions. God gave us the institution of human government at a smaller nation level, and even at city-state levels. So God is not about building mass civilizations and vast empires for the aggrandizement of man. God wants mankind to be obedient and to glorify God, to the glory of God. I'm trying to train us all to be theologians. Somebody said good luck. Yeah, let me just take the other side of that for a minute here. Somebody says good luck. I don't think we need luck. We just need to be students of the scripture. And you'll notice that God leads and teaches us as much or more by example and by his actions and by his responses to our behavior as he does through commands. And so as good theologians, we should be looking to understand not just what are the commands of God and the law of God, but what is the heart of God? What does he value? Because that's what I want to value. What does he uphold? That's what I want to uphold. What characteristics does God display towards us? This should be our model of the characteristics that we should display towards each other. So the world will say, show me that chapter and verse in the Bible, that claim that you make. You know what? It's not always chapter and verse explicitly spelled out. Look to the example of God. Look to the creation of God. Look to the design of God. Lord God, we thank you for bringing us together today. Thank you for these examples of your response to mankind's persistent efforts to thwart your design. And thank you, God, that while you made us a little higher than the angels, we still do not have the power to thwart your will. It would be folly to try. We thank you, God, that nobody can thwart your will. We rest in that. We take comfort in that, that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. We'll close with a song. If you would rise.